statement that God has given to Christians, all Christians, four basic tools for Christian growth. You could probably recite them before I even say them. Prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Those are also sometimes referred to as the four disciplines of Christian growth. Regardless of who we are, or where we are, or for that matter, even when we are, those tools are crucial to personal growth for any Christian. And we also understand that growth is absolutely essential for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Remaining where we are spiritually is not acceptable. That's not what we're called to do. During the dark days of 1975, I was driving to a ministerial conference that I really didn't want to go to in the first place. And along the way, I was listening to an audio book. I don't remember the name of the book. I don't remember the author. But as I was listening to this particular book, the author said, God has given us four primary tools for Christian growth. I thought, well, that's interesting. I've heard that all my life in the church. He's probably going to say the same thing. And he said, those four tools are prayer, Bible study, fasting, and fellowship. And I had to stop and think about that for a minute. I hadn't really considered it in that way. When my family started attending the Church of God in the mid-1960s, there were only three feast sites for all of North America: Squaw Valley, Big Sandy, and Jekyll Island. Wherever you lived, you were assigned to one of those sites. Now, you could transfer to another one, but you were basically assigned to those sites. And I still remember at my first feast meeting people who lived, for example, in central Canada and who had driven all the way to Big Sandy for the feast. And of course, in those days, most of us drove kind of back roads. The interstate system wasn't anywhere near what it is today. And it was an interesting journey to be able to make those trips. I don't think any of us could forget what it was like on opening night of your very first feast, when you walked into a tent or an arena, whatever it may have been, and you saw and heard thousands of fellow believers. That's an amazing impact upon you. It's an impact that's not simply intellectual, but emotional as well. People may have lived many miles apart, miles from the nearest neighbor who was a feast or who was a church member. But at the feast, finally all together. And after 8 days of messages and fellowship, it's really hard to leave, especially knowing that it's going to be another year before we can have that same oneness again. During those feasts, the minister spent a great deal of time counseling with people who lived too far from a local congregation to attend regularly. And they had the typical questions that everybody has when they begin to come to the truth. They needed answers. So the minister spent a lot of time doing that. The only time many people had the opportunity for fellowship and instruction was during that short 8-day period of time. Now, as time went by, the church grew. Fellowship certainly became a lot easier. In fact, sometimes it seemed to almost be too much. Some of you, again, will remember the 80s and early 90s when we had all kinds of programs, especially youth programs in the church. Remember YOU? I was the district YOU coordinator for South Texas and remember many, many hours spent there putting things together, but also traveling to and attending YOU activities. In fact, sometimes it just seemed like all of our time was taken up. Sometimes parents would say, well, you know, I really need a little bit of time to do some other things. And as a matter of fact, they really did. So I think what happened is for many of us, we began to take fellowship for granted. But when the spiritual storms rocked the church in the mid-90s, being able to fellowship with those who really believed and lived the same way took on a much greater importance. I can't speak for everyone, but I know that fellowship became a whole lot more important to me during those days, and it remains so today. So as I considered the author's four tools, I had to agree that fellowship ranked right up there with the others. Now, unfortunately, he substituted fellowship for meditation, and that doesn't really work either. So I've basically begun to say, God's given us five tools for growth: prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. It's probably not a smart idea to try to rank those tools to say what's most important. That's kind of like a carpenter trying to say, is his hammer more important than his saw? Well, it kind of depends on what you're trying to do. Those tools each have a purpose, a value for them, and they are created to do certain things for us. Each one has a value, and it is a matter of ranking them. But it is obvious that at least three of those tools, fasting, meditation, fellowship, are generally not tools that we're able to use every day. But we are encouraged to pray and study our Bibles on a daily basis, though that undoubtedly varies to some degree with each of us. But should it? Is it something that should be that variable? Throughout the history of the church, there have been many converted brethren who either could not read or had no access to their own copy of the Scriptures. Even today, we have converted brethren who are baptized and who have the Spirit of God who are unable to read. If you've seen some of the reports, as Mr. Meeker was showing some of the things from Rwanda, some of the other areas, Mr. Horchak was telling us about the situation in Malawi, where we have a very fine elder there who, from what I understand, is about this tall, a fellow named Elifazi Salawila. And there are a number of brethren there who are unable to read. So every Sabbath, even though they must walk considerable distances, and by considerable distance, I mean measured in miles, to come to church services, they come early, they stay late, so that they can have Mr. Salawila read and explain the Scriptures to them, because they can't read, and they don't have it available to them. It becomes very important to them. Sometimes I think it's easy for us to take for granted the availability of the Scriptures. In the long history of the Bible, there have been many who gave their lives to make the Scriptures available to others, but now it's easy to have access to them. Some of you are probably sitting here today with a little device in your hand looking at Scriptures, and you could look at different translations if you chose to, as I could. I don't know that that's necessarily the best way to do it, but we certainly have the convenience of having the Scriptures available to us so much more readily. Most of us have several Bibles in our homes, but have you ever found that you can let days go by without really studying at all? You know, one of the things we sometimes talk about is how someone will walk off and leave their Bible at church services accidentally. I mean, they didn't mean to. They just forgot to pick it up and they went home. And they don't realize it until the next Sabbath when they're looking for their Bible to come to services. That tells us something about how much time we may have put into reading, to studying, and how easy it is to take for granted the basic tools that God gives to us. Now, the sermon today is not about Bible study, but it does help to remind us how easy it is to take any of those important tools for granted and fail to utilize them in the way that we really should. Throughout the long history of the New Testament church, there is one tool that has been equally available to all, regardless of education, wealth, power, or heritage. To be used effectively, like any tool, we must learn to use it. But it's readily available to all, young and old, rich and poor. And obviously, that tool is prayer. In all of your years in the church, you've probably heard quite a few sermons about prayer, sermonettes about prayer. Guess what? You're going to hear another one. Because I think it's a really important subject for all of us, lest we take for granted this wonderful tool that God's given to us. If your prayer life is all that it could be, then please sit back and relax, close your eyes, and enjoy the rumbling sound of my voice. But if, on the other hand, there may still be some room for improvement, then I hope I can offer a few suggestions today that can help make it effective for all of us. So let's begin with a question. How effective are my prayers? I don't mean do I always get the answers that I want. None of us get that. or at least the answers that I think I want. But I mean, are my prayers effective in accomplishing God's purpose for prayer? In James 5, verse 16, I'm not turning back to that, but you've often read it, I'm sure, because it talks about the kind of prayer that avails much or is especially effective. This implies that there is also a kind of prayer that really doesn't avail much and is less effective. So, looking at your own prayer life on a spectrum of avails much on one end to talking to the walls on the other end, where does your prayer life fit? You don't have to answer that for anybody else. I'm not going to take a survey and have you turn in a paper and say, okay, I fit right here or here. But on that spectrum, where does it fit? Now, to be fair, I think we have to say that for all of us, there are times when we fitted various places there. There are times when I felt like prayer was very effective, and there are times when I felt like I was talking to the walls. So all of us experience that, but it should obviously be our goal that we end up on the avails much end of the spectrum a whole lot more often. So how do we do that? What can we do to be more effective with the tool of prayer? Now, prayer is a huge subject, very obviously. So I'm going to limit this message to one kind of prayer. Years ago, someone asked Mrs. Lamar Armstrong how often she prayed, and her answer was, well, I don't really know, probably dozens of times a day. And that's good. Certainly nothing wrong with that. It's not really what we need to focus on today, though. We all should be able to pray instantly as we encounter different situations. And that prayer, frankly, isn't difficult for most of us unless we simply fail to recognize that there is a need to ask God's guidance. The other kind of prayer, the kind that I want to focus on today, is the regular, planned, and scheduled prayer that takes place whether we're in the midst of a difficult time or not. It takes place whether we feel like praying or not. It takes place whether we're tired or busy or worried or anything else. It takes place when we got to bed late or had to get up early. It takes place even when we feel ashamed to go before God, and at times when we're eager to approach his throne. In other words, it's not affected by outside circumstances. It's a matter of character. Now, it can be easy for us to grow lax in that kind of prayer. We can easily deceive ourselves with excuses that really don't hold up. Whenever I think of that, I think about a quote from a gentleman, maybe some of you even met this man. He was probably the finest elder I ever worked with, a gentleman named Grover Petty. You probably remember his son. But if you had a chance to meet Grover, he was a really outstanding man. And I remember one of the statements that Grover made. He repeated it. It was a saying. He said, "An excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie." And I thought, yeah, that's a good definition. The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. I must say I used that statement in a sermon a couple of weeks ago, and there was someone who, for whom English is not their native language, and they really struggled with figuring out what in the world I meant by that. But he quoted that. Now, I found out when I looked it up, it actually came from a preacher back in the early part of the 20th century named Billy Sunday. But I didn't like Billy Sunday, and I did like Grover Petty, so I'm going to credit him with that statement. Excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. A number of years ago, I remember a minister that I worked with when I was still an associate pastor, and he did a little survey in the local congregation just to see how people were doing. It is an anonymous survey, but he had people write up a few things, and one of the questions he asked was, "How much do you study your Bible each day?" And I remember one of the answers that came in was 15 minutes of concentrated Bible study, which apparently means if you add water to it like orange juice, it becomes more than 15 minutes. I'm not sure how that works. But the point I make is that saying that to yourself is a beautiful example of making an excuse. This really doesn't hold up. Of course your Bible study is concentrated. It's supposed to be. But you can't shrink it down and somehow make it more. You may have heard through the years the concept that came out a number of years ago when, especially when many more women were going back into the workforce, and again, we're not making judgments about that, but the statement was, well, yes, I need to spend time with my children, but I have these other things that need to be done, so I'm going to focus on quality time instead of quantity time. Okay? How's that work? Probably most of you, especially those of you who are parents, have learned the lesson that you can't determine what quality time, when it's going to come. In fact, those moments, we sometimes call them teaching moments, come often at the least expected time. And when you're spending time, then the quality time shows up. But you can't plan quality time. Now, why do I mention that? Because the same is true when it comes to prayer. You can't plan out when your prayer is going to be availing much and when you're going to be talking to the walls. You've got to spend the time. And when you do, you have that contact with God. A common excuse that people make as well for prayer is, well, okay, I don't have time right now, but I'll make it up. I'll make up for it later. But it really doesn't happen, does it? It really doesn't work that way. Now, I know about all those excuses because I've made them too. Okay, so I'm not saying I'm immune from these things, but that's where I come up with most of my good material. I look at the things that I mess up, and I tell you about it. And it turns out that that's what most of us end up doing. One of the concepts that struck me as I was putting this message together was that prayer is not exactly commanded. There's no command that says, thou shalt pray, or thou shalt pray a certain amount of time. It's really not there. It's instructed, it's enjoined, it's encouraged, it's urged, it's promoted, but it's not exactly commanded. Now, if something is commanded, we know we can't make excuses for it. Keeping the Sabbath is commanded, so we can't make excuses for not doing that. Disobeying a direct command is sin. But is it a sin if it's not really a command? And if prayer is really all that important, why didn't God command it? Why did he leave it as an instruction? We won't answer that whole question right now, but I can give you a physical example that's simple that I think can begin leading us in the right direction. There is no command that you should remember your wedding anniversary, but it's a good idea to do it every year. We understand there are some things that are good for us to do. They're not necessarily given to us as a command. In other words, just because there's no specific commandment, no thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean it's not important. And if God tells us it's important, do we really need a command to make us do what he wants us to do? I'd like you to turn back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. It's one of my favorite verses here, and I suppose part of the reason for it is because when I was growing up, I had the opportunity to work with horses a bit, and I come from the state of Missouri, which was noted a number of years back for its mules, so horses and mules are things I know a little bit about. David writes in Psalm 32, in verse 9, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they'll not come near you." I like the New Living Translation of this verse. It says this, "Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control." In other words, the principle that I see from this psalm or this verse in Psalm 32 is the principle that says if God says something is good, he shouldn't have to force me to do it. That if God says this is something that's important, that the attitude and approach that I should bring to it is, yeah, I want to do that. Now, again, I'm dealing with a group of people here who are perhaps a little more familiar with certain things like horses. I don't know if any of you have ever had the opportunity to ride a cutting horse. I think that's one of the most fun things I've ever done. Because once that animal is trained properly, you're riding it, you select a particular calf that you want to separate out, and once the horse is aware that's what you want, you can just let the reins down and he will separate that animal out. And it's really fun. All you gotta do is touch him on the neck and he's done. Okay, we're done. Used to get in a lot of trouble in college because they didn't want us to do that to the cattle, but it was so much fun. But it illustrates this point I'm making about once you learn what God says to do, you shouldn't have to be forced to do it. There isn't something that should make us do it. But it's really more than a simple lack of wisdom if we fail to take heed to what God tells us. Jesus gave a parable addressing those whose approach to serving God was to do the minimum required. It's found in Luke 17. I'm not going to read the whole parable. I'm just going to read one verse from it. But it starts in verse 7 and it goes through verse 9. And it probably strikes our ears a little strangely as we go through it, because in this particular parable, Jesus described a situation where a servant had worked all day and then is called upon to prepare a meal for his master, and he is not commended for doing all of that work. Why? Well, he was hired to do that work. He agreed to do that work. Yes, he knew it would be hard work when he agreed to do it, when he agreed to accept a certain payment for that work. This isn't a slave. This is a hired servant. He agreed to do it. And so when he does what you pay him to do, you don't commend him for saying, wow, this is great. Similarly, living the Christian life can be difficult and tiring at times. But there's no special commendation for doing what we agreed to do at baptism in the first place. Now then in verse 10 of this Luke 17, Jesus says this, "So likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do." There's no special profit in what I've done. I've done just what I was paid to do, what I was told to do. I like the Weymouth New Testament translation here. I'll use it again a little bit later. But it says this, "So you also, when you have obeyed all the orders given you, must say, there's no merit in our service. What we've done is only what we were in duty bound to do." So as we look at this, I mean, when I read through the parable, I think, oh, this poor servant, he's been working all day, and now he has to come in and fix a meal before he can rest. And oh, the poor servant. No, that's what he agreed to do. That's what his job was. And likewise for us as Christians, we agreed. We will be servants of God and do what he calls upon us to do. Jesus did not leave us with the impression that we therefore must be satisfied with being unprofitable. If we think about a couple of other parables he gave, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the parable of the minas, a couple chapters further up here in Luke in chapter 19, he specifically spoke to those who used what they had been given by saying, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So he tells us we can be good and faithful servants. We can hear those words if we use what we've been given. When you consider the Judaism of the first century that Jesus Christ was dealing with, righteousness in their minds always had to do with physical do's and don'ts of the law. The Apostle James was inspired to show that that kind of a standard was not adequate for what God wanted of his people. In James 4 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin." I think it's fascinating when you look through the scripture. I know very often we will go back to 1 John and say, okay, sin is the transgression of the law. Yes, it is. Is that the only thing the Bible defines as sin? Well, in the Psalms it says all unrighteousness is sin. Here it says to know to do good and not do it is sin. Now, it's interesting when you look at the words here in the original Greek, the verbs are what are called present tense, which means it's an ongoing situation. It's not a matter you stumbled once. This is talking about here's an individual who continues to know what is good and continues to not do it, okay? So we're not dealing with a one-time mistake. We're dealing with a way of life, an approach, continuing to know what's good and continuing not to do it. What God requires of us is not always put in terms of commandment keeping. And that's not strictly a New Testament concept either. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And notice what God said as he talked to Israel just before they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land. And that by itself is an amazing concept when we stop to think about it. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12, Moses was inspired to say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." You don't see a lot of do's and don'ts there. Now, I'm not saying the commandments don't matter. They do. But I'm simply saying there was a bigger picture even for Israel, ancient Israel, going into the promised land. There was a bigger picture than thou shalt and thou shalt not. There was an attitude of heart. So, what is your judgment? Would it be sinful for you to neglect consistently praying in the way Scripture describes? The church doesn't have to define sin. The Bible does. How would you define it in your life? Would it be sinful for you to neglect consistently praying in the way Scripture describes? You know, in our modern world, prayer is generally confined to little more than ritual. And, of course, increasingly, it's forbidden. You're not even allowed to do such things in public. So how do we learn about prayer? Now, I didn't grow up in the church. I grew up, my parents were Southern Baptist and another little evangelical type church that was, well, basically I used to refer to it as the Southern Baptist church on the other corner. You know, I mean, it was just various variations of the same kind of thing. And they didn't know how to teach me to pray. They tried to teach me to pray, and they taught me frightening prayers. "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake." Isn't that a wonderful thing to teach a child going to sleep? "Have a nice night, Junior. You know, you may die during the night." Now, that's not really a very effective way to learn to pray. Maybe some of you were taught prayers that you kind of recited before a meal. Again, this is something that people very commonly have done. Most of those examples have very little substance to them. Now, for some of you, though, you had the wonderful privilege of growing up with believing parents. And so your introduction to prayer was much more wholesome, as you were there with your family, as the family prayed together. The family prayers are really important, not only because of their content, but also because children are shown from the beginning that prayer involves sincerely talking with God about matters that can change day after day. And as we move through life, matters that are important to other people, not just some memorized, recited repetition. Jesus' disciples grew up in a society that was very different from ours, a society where prayer was common. Many Jews recited prayers morning and evening. A prayer was asked at the beginning of a meal, much as we do, and also at the end of a meal, which I thought was kind of an interesting custom, to thank God for what we've just enjoyed and to ask his blessing upon it. There was even a prayer of thanksgiving when one went to the bathroom, which sounds kind of funny, unless you've ever had some serious issues. We're told of Pharisees who stopped in the middle of the street to pray where they could be seen by others. Prayers were recited every morning and evening at the temple. Priests recited prayers when they killed animals for sacrifice. Any Jew was exposed to a great deal of praying. Now, that custom in Judaism continues forward today. Ritualized prayer is a core feature of modern Judaism. We've had the opportunity to visit Israel 4 times, and you always go to the Western Wall, where prayer is given. And when you get there, there's a divider. There's a divider. The women on one side of the divider, men on the other. We asked why the first time we were there. And our guide, who was a woman, said, "We do it that way so the men are not distracted." okay? You see certain outfits that are there. People put on their typical outfit to go there. The men often with the black suits and white shirts and hats of all kinds. Big black felt hats, fur hats, tall fur hats, flat fur hats, and they all have to do with which rabbi you're following. And you have to wear those particular outfits. Now, again, many people associate this with Judaism. Even people today who get attracted to Judaism think that this is what we should do. No, actually, those outfits came from basically 16th, 17th century Poland. Had nothing to do with what first century Judaism was like. But that's what exists in most people's minds. When the men especially, although the women do it as well, go to the wall to pray, they rock. Rock continually back and forth. We ask about that too, and they said, well, it helps you to concentrate. Okay, I will say if you're praying and you're starting to go to sleep, that will keep you awake. But, you know, that's the custom. You do that. The prayer is from prayer books, and they all have their little prayer books, and they read them, and they recite these prayers over and over again while rocking at the wall. This is what any Jew would be exposed to today. This is what they would see. A few years ago, on one of the trips that we made, well, two of the trips, actually, that we made to Israel, we had a plane load. It was one time it was Pentecost time, one time it was Passover time. So there were a lot of Jews who were on the plane headed over to Israel. And as we took off, I mean, we weren't really even at altitude yet. And all of a sudden, a whole bunch of Jewish men started standing up with their coats and having a prayer service in the middle of the plane. And the flight attendants were trying to serve dinner and asking them to sit down, and no, they're not going to do that. We got to Madrid, which was we had about a three-hour layover in Madrid, and it was an overnight flight, so now it's morning in Madrid. And as we went to the waiting area, again, probably about 20 to 30 Jewish men got together and started holding a prayer service. And they, you know, had their outfits. They would put on their phylacteries, their talliths. They would take their left arm out of the coat. I never did figure out what that one was. But they would take their left arm out because they all had their prayer books, and they're there. And one person recites, and another person, the others answer. And then this went on for like probably 25, 30 minutes. And the rest of us were, you know, we were just trying to be respectful. Okay, fine, that's their thing, what they're doing. We got toward the end of that, and one of them came over to me. And he said, would you like to join us? And I said, no, I'm not Jewish. And my wife is sitting there saying, sure you are, go on, join him. I could pass, okay, for Jewish, but I'm not, no. But that was... they thought that I had just forgotten my prayer stuff, and so I was invited to join them. And I declined. A few years ago, my wife and I were in North Carolina visiting family, and we were down in Wilmington near the beach. And we had gone into town for, I don't know, get some groceries or what it was, and we stopped at a little place to get a cold drink, and we're sitting there in the car chatting, and in front of us is a fence post about so high. And as we're sitting there in the car, the biggest praying mantis I have ever seen in my life started crawling up. I mean, his body was as big around as my thumb. Huge thing. And, of course, you know, they're called a praying mantis because people think this was like they're praying. So he crawls up. He gets on the top of the fence post and stops. And all of a sudden, he starts bouncing up and down. And I looked at him, and I looked at my wife, and he said, must be Jewish. The customs are there. They're all around. Jews of today, Jews of the first century, they would see these things. When John the Baptist came on the scene, even with all the examples of prayer in that society, one of the things he felt he had to do was to teach his disciples how to pray. And likewise, disciples of Jesus Christ could see and hear his prayers. And they weren't like those of the religious leaders. So in Luke chapter 11, and verse 1, we read, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" There was a recognition that what we're seeing, this kind of prayer, is not the kind of prayer the religious leaders are showing us. It's not the religion, not the prayer of the Pharisees. It's not the prayer of the priests. It's different. And we need to learn, just like John's disciples did. Now, the rest of this section here, as you go through it, is fine, but there's a little bit fuller description of this same outline that's given in Matthew chapter 6. So if you'd like to turn back there, I am going to take a few moments to look at this in a little bit more detail. So first of all, what do we see in Matthew 5, 6, and 7? Well, this is the Sermon on the Mount, the very famous message that Jesus Christ gave there. And first of all, we need to consider what he says. Now, the first part of the chapter here, chapter 6, talks about giving and so on. As he begins to talk about prayer in verse 6, he begins with a couple of cautions and instructions that I think are especially profound. I find them just absolutely fascinating, and I will ask you to stay here. I will refer to another verse in a moment that I think is very important, but we see something here. So let's begin in verse 6. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So we are told that prayer in this sense, the primary kind of prayer we're talking about, is not a public event. Now, we have public prayer here today. We all said amen to a beginning prayer. And again, Scripture shows us there are times when that is very appropriate. But our primary prayer is not something that's done with other people around. It's done in private. In fact, the level of privacy of your prayers and mine reveals something that I think is fascinating about our communication with God. Because you see, God created two special media to enable us to communicate with him. The first is the medium of thought. Animals don't think. Humans think. I am increasingly impressed with a scripture I'm not going to turn back to, but Zechariah 12 and verse 1, where Zechariah is inspired with a prophecy to give to the people, and it was a painful prophecy. He calls it the burden, something to be lifted up in front of them. But he describes as he begins this prophecy not simply what's going to take place, but who it is that's giving it. And he gives three characteristics of God that should all leave us in awe. The first one is, he is the God who created the heavens. And the more we understand about that, the more in awe we should be. And then he says he is the God who laid the foundations of the earth. And the meaning of the words there are not simply that the earth exists, but that everything works. All of the interrelationships, weather cycles, all of the things involved. The more you understand about our earth, the more amazing it is. You know, you realize if you studied anything about the way the earth is structured for life. I saw an article recently where some of the scientists are, you know, they're saying, well, you know, in everybody's mind out there in the scientific community, with all of the vast number of planets and stars and galaxies, there's bound to be a lot of life out in the universe. And some of the scientists are beginning to say, you know what? Life is so unique. We may be the only ones here. When you consider all the conditions that have to exist for life to exist on this earth, if the earth were just a slight distance closer to the sun or further from the sun, it couldn't exist. If our earth were not tilted at the angle it is, much of it would be uninhabitable. The northern part and the southern part would be frozen all the time. The center part of it, the equatorial area, would be barren and dry and desert. And it would only be a narrow band, north and south, where life might be able to exist. But because of the tilt, we have seasons. And seasons enable virtually all of the earth to be habitable, to be usable. If the angle were just a little bit different, it wouldn't work. We could look at things one after another after another. And when we read that statement about God is the one who laid the foundations of the earth, there's much more to it. And we are in awe of a God that does that. And then it says the third thing, which to me is so profound. He created the spirit in man. We don't talk about that much. We used to talk about it a lot in the church, the spirit in man. Scientists today try desperately to show that thought is nothing more than random chemical reactions in a physical brain. It's not true. Thought takes place because God created thought, because God created the spirit in man. We are not the highest form of animal. We are a unique creation that has the capacity to think. Get to thinking about that this morning. That how many times does the Bible talk about thinking, about our thoughts? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways than your ways. The Spirit, the Word of God, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I just went in quickly this morning and I looked up think, thinks, thinking, thought, thoughts, mind, mindful. There were 275 passages where those words occur. And that's all something that God created. And that is an incredible thing. It should make us truly be in awe of God. But understand that thought is one of the media that God created for enabling us to communicate with Him. We can't communicate with each other with thought. You don't know what's in my mind. I don't know what's in yours. We've probably all had the experience of somebody saying, you think this, and you think, no, that never crossed my mind. We can't communicate that way. If I want someone to know what I'm thinking, which is a legitimate need that people have, like our mate, for example, I'm going to have to tell them, because otherwise they can't tell. But when you get on your knees and you think, God hears. That's an amazing medium. God hears in the third heaven what you think when you kneel down, wherever it is. When we had the prayer together here, we heard one person, because otherwise, I mean, if he just got up here and thought the prayer, it would be awfully hard to say amen, because we don't know what he was thinking. But what were you doing during that prayer? You were thinking. And at the end of it, you said amen, which means I agree, so let it be. God created that amazing ability to communicate with us through thought. Now, that's not the only medium. And again, that thought is made possible by the spirit in man, so yeah, there's a spiritual dimension to that, but there's another medium too. The medium of the Holy Spirit. God communicates with us through spirit, involving both the spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. Now, hold your place here because I want to come right back here and look in a little more detail. But notice what Romans 8 and verse 26 says. One of my favorite passages. I have a lot of those. Romans 8 and verse 26. You probably do too. It says this. And again, I'm going to phrase it a little differently because the translators see the Holy Spirit as a being and we see it as the power of God. He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Let me read that to you again. I told you I would quote from the Weymouth New Testament. Let me read it from there. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what prayers to offer nor in what way to offer them. But the Spirit pleads for us in yearnings that can find no words. You ever had one of those situations in your life where you are so completely overwhelmed that you can't even find the words. You don't know how to put into words what you need to say to God. If you haven't found those situations, you will. And it tells us here that the Spirit of God, coupled with our spirit, is a medium that communicates to God what it is impossible to communicate in any other way. What an encouraging thing that is. What a tremendous comfort in difficult times. Now, of course, I suppose we could say sometimes in our great joy, we have trouble putting things into words too. But the point is, God has created the Spirit in man, and he has given the Holy Spirit to enable us to communicate with him in prayer in a way that we can't communicate with anyone else. He's made that possible for us. So he tells us there that when the time comes to pray, I'm going back to Matthew 6 now, that we go into a private place and the God who dwells in the third heaven hears and responds to our prayers. I would dare say that we could spend the rest of the time this afternoon sharing examples where that exactly has happened, where God has intervened in ways, and we know that no human being ever heard the words, but God brought them about. So he goes on, he gives another caution here in verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Other translations say don't keep on babbling or don't pile up meaningless phrases. There's a big difference between repetition and vain or useless repetition. He's not saying it's wrong to say the same thing over. We have specific biblical examples where the same thing was prayed. We're told, for example, in Matthew 26 and verse 44, that Jesus prayed exactly the same words going back to God. We're told in Luke 18 and verse 1 that he encouraged his disciples to pray and not give up. So it's not a matter you can't pray about the same thing more than once. Certainly you can. But he's saying don't use empty repetition. If you pray by the clock, or you just try to log prayer time, we may be guilty of thinking we're going to be heard because of our many words, as if somehow God owes us because we give him lengthy prayers. He tells us, no, that's not what makes prayer meaningful. So he says, verse 8, therefore don't be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Now, sometimes people say, well, okay, if God already knows, then why do I need to ask? Well, there's several reasons. For one thing, God wants to know you need them and that you know where the answers come from. That you know, just because how many times have you tried to do something where you knew you had a need and you tried to solve it yourself and you messed it up? Okay. God wants to know that we not only know what we need, but he also wants us to know where it comes from. James 1, verse 17 tells us that every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's good for us to remember. He also wants us to stop and consider why we're asking. Again, we won't turn there, but in James 4, the first three verses, it talks about asking a prayer, failing to ask, first of all, and then asking to consume it upon your own lusts, asking selfishly. Okay? God wants us to think, why are you asking? What are you hoping to accomplish? He wants us to evaluate our motives. So yes, he knows what we need better than we know, sooner than we know, but it's important for us to know. Now, we don't have time to go through the rest of this section in detail, but I do have a suggestion for you. We've often described this section of Scripture as a prayer outline. Okay? I'm going to encourage you to use it to make your own written outline. I mean, really, take a piece of paper, write it down. Some of you will do it on a computer, that's fine. I've done it that way too, not a problem. In many ways, it's kind of like having a written budget. If you don't write it out, it really isn't all that effective. Many times when, through the years as a pastor, I would counsel with people who were having financial trouble and say, okay, let's take a look at your budget. Well, Actually, I just kind of got the budget in my head. Okay, so you don't have a budget. Because if you don't write it down, you don't have one. And I would say, quite honestly, you may find the same thing to be true here. You don't take the time to write it out, then you may not really stop and think about what this is actually saying. Now, just like a budget, when you write one out, you don't go look at it every day. It's not a matter you have to pick it up every day and read the budget over again, no. And likewise with this outline. I'm not saying you're going to read it every day. But I will tell you that it can serve as a really good reminder of what we need to be talking about. So let's just consider briefly some of the things that are said here. Jesus said, in this manner, therefore, pray. He doesn't say these words, so we don't repeat the words. That's not what we do. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's significant that as you go through this entire prayer outline, the personal pronouns don't exist. Personal pronouns are I, me, my, mine, our. Well, our exists here, but I'm talking about in the personal sense. First person, they're not there. There's nothing here that says my, me, my, mine. No, it's not the focus of the prayer. It isn't there. What does it say? In the first two words, it establishes a foundation. Our Father. Let's look at Father first. I've often said that, you know, God could have called himself anything he wanted. He could have called himself the Grand Emperor, the Grand Poobah, the Pharaoh, the ruler, the mighty majesty that you are to bow and scrape before. He could have called himself anything, or what was it, the guy over in Uganda years ago, Idi Amin Dada, who had like 38 titles. God could have called himself anything. And instead he calls himself one of the tenderest terms he could choose, Father. Now I know there are people who didn't necessarily have a great relationship with their father, and that's sad. That is a reality of our world today. But when you consider what a father is supposed to be, when you consider what the role of father is to be, it is a role of strength, it is a role of authority, but it is also a role of gentleness and love. A father very often is the one who challenges us to grow, to be what we can be. I sometimes tell the students that when I was in high school, we, for the first time as a new high school, we started a football team. This is before the church. And I wanted to go play football. And I remember my mother's immediate reaction was, oh, no, people get hurt there. No, absolutely not. No, you can't go play. And I remember my dad, very quiet man, World War II vet, had been a prisoner of war. My dad said to my mom, let's go talk about this. And they went back in the bedroom and closed the door, and they were in there for a considerable period of time. After a while, dad came out. Mom stayed in there with the door closed. Dad came out and said, son, you want to go play football? You go right ahead. Because, now, what did I do? Well, the first year I broke my wrist. Yes, this happens. And every time in the winter when it gets cold, I'm reminded that I broke my wrist all those years ago. But you know what? It was a wonderful experience for me. And I'm really glad. And it was Dad who pushed me to be a little bit more, to go a little harder. Fathers have a tremendous impact in their family. And God chose as his title Father. That's an amazing thing. But he precedes that with another word, our. Yes, he's my father, but he's no more mine than yours. I am reminded every day when I begin to pray, he is your father as much as he is mine. You have as much access to him. You are as important to him. None of us have more importance than the others. So in the very first two words, he establishes what? Our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. Does that sound familiar? Like the Ten Commandments? God establishes it from the beginning, our Father. And then he says, in heaven. What does that remind me of? Well, it reminds me, for one thing, that God dwells in a position that enables him to see and understand what it's impossible for me to see and understand. I can look at my world, I can look at my life, and I can determine in my mind, this is what needs to happen. But God dwells in a position where he sees and understands what I don't. And sometimes what I think needs to happen isn't what he thinks needs to happen. We could give many examples of that, I'm sure, where God knows what we don't know. And because he dwells in the heavens, he sees, he understands. I remember one commentary putting it one time, making the point. It said, when we come before God and Jesus Christ at his right hand, we know that Jesus Christ fully understands what it is to be a human being. He fully understands what we're going through. There's nothing we go through that he does not have the ability to understand because he's been human. But it's also good for me to remember, he also understands what it is to be God, and I don't. So what do? We pray, your will be done. Not my will, but yours. Just as Jesus Christ did, with a full acknowledgement. As I begin my prayer, yes, I'm going to ask you about things that are important to me, but I also understand that you see what I don't see. And so I'm reminded from my very, very first words. The first part of this prayer contains three petitions concerning the honor due to God and our relationship with him. The last three petitions in the prayer concern what our needs are. Only when we put God first can our needs and concerns be put in the proper perspective. So the first of those petitions is, hallowed be your name. Let your name be held holy. Now we understand that this is not a matter of talking about some phonetic Hebrew sound. It's not a matter that somehow we're supposed to all speak some Hebrew word and God just sits on his throne and gets chills up and down his back because we said something in Hebrew. No, that's not the point. In Scripture, a name is an indication of an individual's character. So when we say that God's name is to be held holy, we mean that where there is a deep recognition for the character of God. We're told that God wants to share his glory with us. And very often when we talk about glory, we think about, oh, angelic choirs and lights and brightness. And okay, that's all glorious. But what really is the greatest glory of God, this is my personal speculation, so to speak, what is God's greatest glory is his perfect, unchanging, righteous character. Is that not what God wants to share with us? God wants to share that with us. He wants to share his name in that sense. He shares his character with us. So our prayer here is that we can approach God with the sense of respect and awe and honor that needs to be there. It's not simply a prayer that other people are going to treat God with respect. It's that we may be able to as well. There is an interesting concept that you will find in Scripture, especially some of the prophecies that talk about in the end time, people being ungodly. The Greek word is asabes. It is the first privative, it's called an a, followed by in front of the verb sebo. A in Greek makes something negative. Okay, so sebo means to worship, to respect, to reverence. The A in front of it means it's negative. Asebo, or asebes, as the word is, doesn't mean disrespect. It means a failure to respect. And it is a characteristic of our age. It's not mentioned in Scripture simply to say the world around us is this way. Jude makes it clear that it had become a problem in the church. and therefore I suggest that it may be a problem for us at times as well. It doesn't mean we disrespect God. It means we simply fail to make the effort to respect God, to show the honor that is due to him. So in a sense, this first portion of the prayer as we pray this protects us that we don't reproach God in an inappropriate way. Verse 10, he then says the next phrase, the next of the three beginning petitions, your kingdom come. There is in this the recognition that the solution to man's problems is the coming of the kingdom of God. It's not going to come through electing a certain political party. It's not going to come because a certain individual gets into office and this is going to solve our problems. It shouldn't take much of a historical perspective on our part to recognize that's really never worked out very well. The solution to man's problems is the coming of the kingdom of God. And Scripture tells us that certain things have to occur before the kingdom of God can come. We all remember what we used to call the Great Commission, Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So when I come to this portion of the prayer where I ask for God's kingdom to come, I am automatically also turned to recognize that I need to be asking that God will open the doors that make it possible for that gospel of the kingdom to be preached. In other words, this is the portion of the prayer where I pray for the work of God, where I remember those individuals who are doing that work. And there are so many who are incredibly faithful and dedicated to doing the work of God. And they should be in our prayers here. Praying for God's kingdom to come involves praying that the work of God will be completed, that God will open the doors, that God will give us the right abilities. Several years ago, before Kagwa even started, I was talking to a gentleman who worked in the computer field. Actually, he was a programmer for one of the very popular games, computer games that's there. Familiar with a character called Sonic. He was one of the programmers for this. And we were talking about going on the internet and trying to get the gospel spread in this way. And he said, this is wonderful. It's an amazing tool to have. I mean, you can put the truth in people's hands in seconds from the time they answer. It's a wonderful tool. But he said, understand what you're facing. Imagine that you're standing on the top of a cliff overlooking the ocean. And you're seeing all the waves coming in. Your job is to make your wave stand out from all the others. That's a pretty tough job. But that's really what we have to do. We're out there with the truth. We have a wonderful website. But how do you get it in front of people? This is where you pray about it. God has the ability to bring people there. And we need God's help to do that. Because quite honestly, we don't have the ability. Mr. Kylo will tell you more about that in a couple of weeks and in accord, but it's very important. But in that context, let me share with you another key that we were given when I was in Ambassador College, and I believe it is as true today, though we don't say it very much. But what we were told is your personal growth is directly proportional to how much your heart is in this work. And I believe that's true. How much your heart is in the work of God. The next and third petition in this first part is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. In heaven, how is God's will done? When God says, I want this, do we have a bunch of angels saying, oh boy, I don't know, I'm really kind of tied up right now, God. Could we get back to you on that? No, I don't think that's the way it happens. When God's will is expressed, it's done now. Okay? Is that what we're praying here? That God's will can be done on earth. That we can be tools in the hands of God who are willing to do whatever he wants done, when he wants it done, the way he wants it done. We need to be asking that. I think of a number of times through the years, especially I think when I first left Worldwide and we were trying to come together and figure out how to go forward. I remember many times I went to God and I prayed, you know, God, we all want to do your will. We just really need to understand what it is. So please show us your will and we'll do it. And as the years went by, I began to realize, you know, sometimes I really don't want to do his will. I really want my will. I want to change his will to be what my will is. And that's not what we're praying. Your will be done. And that's what we have to do. Total submission to God. It then gets into the three petitions for our needs. Give us this day our daily bread. This last portion shows that we commit our lives to God. And the term that he uses here for daily is basically translated, give us each day the needs for that day. This is the portion of the prayer where we ask for our needs and the needs of others. Those individuals who may be having special situations. We have prayer requests week after week. We have some really, really difficult situations that people are facing. And our prayers are needed. As one commentary puts it, this is prayer for our needs, not our greeds. Now, in saying that, please do understand that it's perfectly all right to ask God about our desires as well. There's not something wrong with that. Sometimes people, this is something to be, but I don't really need this. It's okay to tell God what you desire. Perfectly proper. I will refer back here. You can put it in your notes. You don't need to turn there. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Again, I've always found this very encouraging. Psalm 37, verse 4 and 5. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Something you desire in your life, something you look forward to, something you want to accomplish, is it right to take that to God and ask, in the context of what we just said, your will be done, that these things can come about? Yes, perfectly fine. And again, I think we could take a good deal of time today to just give examples where we have asked God for something we didn't need, but that he blessed us with. It may be a house, it may be a car, maybe a job, any number of things that we can see this. It's the portion of the prayer that not only asks for what's necessary to sustain life, but it also recognizes God as the source of all of our blessings. So it's a thankful time. This is also where we pray for the needs of others. And I don't necessarily confine that to those who are called right now. I would bet that some of you who are sitting here a few weeks ago were praying for those boys trapped in that cave in Thailand. Because they're not called now. They don't know anything about the true God now. But you cared. Maybe it was a few years ago and it was the Chilean miners who were trapped there. Did you pray about it? I bet some of you did. Or some of you have been around long enough may remember in 1987, Midland, Texas, a little baby Jessica, who fell down an abandoned well shaft, was trapped there for several days, and she survived. But I bet some of you prayed, and you should. That's appropriate. There are times when those things should be a part of our prayers. Some of the terrible things that happen in this world, do we pray for those people who are the victims of those? I hope we do. You see, the literally millions of people who are refugees. You ever try to put yourself in the spot of being a refugee? What that means? Leaving your home, your family, everything you've ever known, your job, everything, and trying to survive until you can get somewhere else and get reestablished? That's tough. And there are millions of people today who are refugees. So this is a part of the prayer where we pray about those things. Verse 12, he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And again, we could spend whole sermons on that. He says, verse 13, do not lead us into temptation or difficult trial or test, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There is here the acknowledgement, if we get to the end of this, that The solution, once again, is the kingdom of God. And that most of all, more than anything else in our lives, that is what we desire. That's an outline. You begin to break that apart and you begin to list in there the various parts that fit. And I think you will find that your outline is going to occupy more than a short page. It's probably going to be 2-3 pages, just to remind you. One more suggestion before I move on to the final point, and that is sometimes it's helpful to take with you the things that you need to remind yourself when you go to pray. Maybe it's a list of things you need to work on. You've been through certain sections of the scripture, you read the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and you begin to say, wow, I really need to work on these. So you take that list with you, or you take your Bible with you. It may be the prayer requests you've heard about, so that I don't forget when I remember to pray about these people and their needs. Sometimes it's really helpful to open up the book of Psalms. You ever find yourself kind of stalled in prayer, stale, and you can't seem to get anywhere? Okay, open up the Psalms. Most of them are prayers. Read them. Share them with God. And some of your own notes that you make as well. How long would you normally pray in a situation like that? Well, as we said, we don't pray by the clock. But it is appropriate to prod ourselves to make sure that we're giving adequate attention to prayer. Years ago, someone asked Mr. Armstrong how long we should pray every day, and his answer was misunderstood. Basically, what Mr. Armstrong said was, well, when you consider everything that needs to be prayed about, I don't see how you can pray for less than 30 minutes a day. Now, for many people, this became God's standard of righteousness. As long as I pray 30 minutes a day, God can't complain. That's not what Mr. Armstrong was saying. He's saying a lot of things to pray about. Wow, I don't know how you could do it in less than a half hour. And I think you will find the same thing to be true. You really can't. Now we come to what's the most difficult part of the subject. How often does a Christian need to pray? The Bible gives us a couple of examples. I'll just quote them. You've read them many times, so I'm not going to take the time to go back. Psalm 55, verse 17. David said, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and you shall hear my voice. In Daniel 6, verse 10, we have the famous example where the ruler had passed a law that said no one could pray to anyone but him for 30 days. And we read in Daniel 6 and verse 10, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. 3 times a day. Is that a law? No, certainly isn't. And to think that you could pray the same amount of time in each of those 3 times, I would doubt that. Experience has shown that for most of us, not everyone, I'm not making a rule for everybody, I'm just sharing experience. Experience has shown that for most of us, having the bulk of our daily prayer at the beginning of the day is what works best. God has not decreed that's the proper time. But experience has shown that that seems to work well for most people. After all, you really don't need to put on the armor of God when you're crawling in your bed. It's when you're going out to face the day that you need it. For most of us, it's a lot easier to fall asleep at the end of the day. Although some of us have learned to do it early in the morning as well, but probably for most of us, you put it off and you try to pray at the end of the day after a long and tiring day. And of course, here in this part of the country, I think especially we know, if you're one of those people who works outdoors and you're in the heat, what happens when you come in and it's quiet and comfortable? Tough to stay awake. So probably morning is the best time for most of us. And I will tell you this, there's a principle. You get more done when you start the day with prayer. It's not some kind of a magical effect. It's not like suddenly everything works out beautifully. Now the day can still be pretty challenging. But it does help you begin the day with the right perspective, and gives you a better perspective on what's going to be important as we go through that day. Oh, but we may say, wait a minute, I have to get up so early to go to work. Yes, I understand that. Budgeting time is a lot like budgeting money. You look at your budget and you have to choose between Netflix or food. What do you do? Well, you establish priorities. I'd rather eat than have Netflix. If the budget doesn't balance, there are really only two choices. You either have to bring in more money or you have to reduce the spending. And the same is true when it comes to budgeting time. If I need to allow time to pray, then I'm probably going to need to get up earlier. And that may mean I need to go to bed earlier. At ABC a few years ago, there was a student who gave a speech that has encouraged his fellow students. And because, understand, when you're dealing with young adults at a place like ABC or FI, either one, you end up with a lot of young people who kind of have gotten the habit of staying up late, being with their friends and enjoying, oh, they have so much, I love to talk, all of that, and then go to bed late, and then get up just in time to get to classes, and so on. This particular student, by the way, is a good friend of yours, I know. But he gave this speech, and he talked about, encouraged his fellow students to go to bed earlier, get up earlier, so they could have the time to do this. And some of the other students who were listening to it said, well, what's the big difference? What's the difference between getting up early, going to bed early, or getting up late, going to bed late? If you get the same amount of sleep, what's the difference? Very simple difference. One of those two requires character. And the other one doesn't. So, yeah, it makes a difference. Some would say, well, okay, but what about mothers with young children? Yeah, that's a challenge. There's no question about that whatsoever. Yes, children are a real challenge. There's no doubt, especially during those early childhood years, that it can be difficult to find time for prayer and the other disciplines that we talk about. But the children belong to both parents, and it is a Christian husband's duty to work with his wife to be sure she has adequate time for her personal prayer and study. She's going to be a much better wife and mother when her personal relationship with God is both respected and nurtured. Yes, this is something that I tell the FI students. I tell them, if you don't pray before you come to class each day, quite honestly, you are missing more than you even begin to realize. Why do I tell you that? You're not FI students. That's right. But the same is true here. If we come to services without having spent considerable time talking with God before we arrive, frankly, we miss a whole lot more than we realize. I came across a quote. I don't know who originally came up with it, but I came across a quote that I printed and put on my bulletin board at work to remind me. It says, if it's important to you, you'll find a way. If it's not, you'll find an excuse. So how important will it be for us? Prayer that avails much is not an accident. It's a diligent labor, but it pays off richly for those who are willing to invest the time and the effort to use that tool God has given us in an effective way. Well, as I said, I really appreciate being able to be with you today. Look forward to visiting for a bit before we head back up the road, and hope that you continue to have a very, very fine congregation here in San Antonio.